It's Mother's Day, so I've selected Naomi as the prototype today for our examination of God's Word. A mother said this: before I got married, I had 6 theories about bringing up children. Now I have 6 children and no theories. A middle-aged mother remembered that Saturday had always been cleaning day when she was growing up, and her mother still adhered to that ritual of cleaning after all the children had left the nest. One Saturday, she stopped on her relaxing in her favorite chair, which was a surprise. She said, "Aren't you feeling well?" "I feel fine," her mother replied. "But you're not cleaning," the daughter said. The mother answered, "After all these years, I have finally figured out how to get the cleaning done in half the time. I simply take off my glasses." Mother's Day. How do you go about as a preacher selecting a text for Mother's Day, especially when you recognize you're not only speaking to women but also men? You're speaking to mothers and women who are not mothers, to mothers of growing children and mothers of grown children, to mothers with husbands and mothers without husbands, to mothers with a positive relationship with their children and mothers whose relationship with their children leaves something to be desired, to happy mothers, to grieving mothers. Mother's Day, I found as a pastor, is wonderful for some and brings a lot of hurt back to mind for others. There is a mother in the Bible, though, whose story we have inched into today through the reading of Scripture, whom I call a mom for all seasons. Her name, Naomi. And her great story is told in the 4 short chapters we know as the Book of Ruth, sandwiched between the Book of Judges and 1 Samuel. Her story has an application for every single one of us, whether we are male or female, mothers or not mothers. I want to make an outline of her life as though I were her color consultant. My wife is always on me about wearing the right kinds of colors. She tells me if I wear a light color in the pulpit, it fades out because my skin is so light and my hair now is so white that you won't be able to see me if I wear something light. So she is my color consultant. And there are 4 seasons that relate to color, whether you're a person of summer or winter or fall or spring. I want to walk you through Naomi's life from the vantage point of the colors of her life. Start out as her color consultant and call her the woman of summer. The reason I call her that is from the first verse of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. I've been in Israel enough times to know that summer would be the time probably when the famine would strike, because it is in the summer that the heat from the desert rolls in across the country and there is lack of water. Famine, of course, is caused by the inability of crops to grow because of lack of water. The famine hits worst in summer. So in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we find Naomi, the woman of summer, a time of lack, a time of thirst, and a time of need. Not only is it summer, but we know it is also the time when the judges ruled. The book of Ruth actually brings to a conclusion 400 years of turmoil in politics and morality in Israel. 400 years when, according to the book of Judges, which immediately precedes Ruth, 400 years in which everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. So you have a society which is morally bankrupt and in chaos. So add to the famine the severity of the social, political, and moral climate. There probably is never a good time to have children. Never an easy time to be alive. Certainly would have been the case with Naomi at the end of the period of Judges. It was the case with Amram and Jochebed. You remember those familiar names. Had they taken the attitude of it is the wrong time to bear children, we would have never had Moses and Aaron and Miriam. But they were persons who were not afraid of the times, and the mothers here today have also not been afraid of the times in which we live. So in summer we find Naomi. When famine hits the hardest. She lacked a lot of things for her two little boys, Mahlon and Kilion. She had none of the resources we deem essential today for child rearing. She had no church. She had no Christian schools. She had no religious storybooks. She had no Bible. She had no religious videos. And she had no books on child rearing by Dr. James Dobson. And to all of that, she was running low on food. Are you at a time in your life when you are low on resources? That's what being a woman of summer is about. One of the stories that's nearest to me from my own family is that of my uncle and aunt, Paul and Virginia Weidman, who sailed to Africa as early as Sons of God missionaries in Burkina Faso, then Upper Volta, in the mid-1930s, taking with them their little five-year-old boy, Paul Jr., and three-year-old Johnny. Within a year, Paul Jr. had learned the Mosi language so well that he was interpreting for his father out in the villages. His dad would say a sentence in English, and little Paul Jr. would stand beside him and say a sentence in Mosi. I thought I'd show you what that looked like. My cousin Johnny Weidman just recently did this oil for me. I don't know how well you can see it from where you're at, but it is something I requested him to do. There is my uncle, Uncle Paul, standing with his Bible open. There's little Paul standing beside him translating. They're underneath a baobab tree, and there are the villagers there that are gathered around, and the huts in the background of the village, and then there is Aunt Virginia playing her accordion, and my cousin Johnny, now in his late 60s, has painted himself right by his mother as a little three-year-old boy standing there. Within a year, after the depicted event in this oil, Paul Jr. came down with Blackwater fever, and 3 weeks later went into the Lord's presence. His dying words in a delirium were, "Don't follow Satan's road, follow Jesus' road. It is the road that leads to heaven." In his dying days, he was singing hymns in Mosi. They buried him in Tengudugu, near a place like this. My aunt and uncle, however, in that time of summer, in that time of personal famine, did not stop serving the Lord. Some tough times were still ahead of them. Uncle Paul came down with malarial dysentery, which was on and off for the next year. One winter night, the rains came and their mud roof collapsed on them, forcing Aunt Virginia, who was then expecting their next child, to pack her sick husband and her little four-year-old boy, Johnny, in a car and get them to the capital of Ouagadougou. They got to the capital, and Aunt Virginia began having problems with the pregnancy and was told to go to bed and stay there or she would lose the child. And 2 weeks before their child was born, the government collapsed and a new regime took over. In 1 year's time, they had lost little Paul. Uncle Paul had fought malarial dysentery. They'd had the roof literally fall in on them. They had had problems in the pregnancy, and the government had collapsed. They didn't know if it was going to be a boy or a girl that was born, but they decided that if it was a girl, they were going to not give it the name they had planned. They had planned on calling their little girl Beulah Joy. But they decided that all they had left after that incredible year was their faith. So when the little girl was born, they gave her the name Faith, because that's all they had left was their faith. Today, Faith and her husband are missionaries in Okinawa, and John has been a lifelong missionary to Africa. And the church, which they helped to found in Burkina Faso, now numbers 800,000 believers in a country of 11 million. And last Sunday, we recognized Ithian Zango, a district superintendent and executive presbyter from that very country where this little boy lies buried. Summer, a hard, hard time. Many of you in this congregation know what that time is like because you have gone through it or you are going through it where something very severe has occurred in your life. That was Naomi. We see her transition from the summer to the fall. Fall is the time when the leaves are falling. I guess that's why it's called fall. Grass is turning brown. The days are shorter. Winter is approaching. And Naomi faced in her fall, that dreaded word, relocation. How odd. How odd indeed. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, had now become the house of no bread at all. The grain floors were empty, as were the threshing floors. And when your husband can't get work, and when there are no resources to feed the children, you move on, like so many refugees in this world today. So Ruth chapter 1 verse 2 states, they went to Moab and lived there. Moab, to the east and to the south of Bethlehem, now in what is the country of Jordan. Moab, where centuries before the children of Israel had been seduced into sexual immorality and idol worship with the women of Moab, the people whose king Balak had attempted to get Balaam to curse Israel. A terrible place to take two little boys. I can't begin to imagine the fear that must have filled Naomi as she wondered if when her boys grew up in Moab, they would be seduced by both the idols and the false faith of the people of Moab. In fact, no Moabite or descendant of Moabites were to enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. That had been the curse put on the Moabites by Moses for the attempt by Balaam to curse the people of God and their seduction of the people of God as they passed through Moab on the way to the Promised Land. Ruth is now at the 10th generation. There are some distressing things that happen to us in life. A physical relocation that is unwanted could be such an event. A divorce is certainly a relocation that is not welcome. So often we hear the phrase, life is not fair, and Naomi could have well said that. It's evident from the two names that Naomi gave her sons that their physical condition was not good from the beginning, and she had faced that hardship as well. In fact, there's an interesting thing going on with their names in the Hebrew language. Elimelech means, my God is king, and Naomi means pleasant or lovely or delightful. Those are two great names to walk around all the time when people call your name and they're saying, my God is king. And then, you're lovely, you're pleasant, and you're delightful. Guess what these two great named people gave as names to their kids? Malor, which means weak or sick. And Kilion, which means failing, pining, annihilative, or consumptive. How would you like to be called, hey, consumptive, it's time to come home. Hey, weak, sicky, come home. Cannot begin to imagine these names. But since the Hebrews were great on giving names that describe actual things, it's probably they got their names from the way they looked after they were born. Most of us don't look too good, but isn't that a beautiful baby? That is a baby. You know, as a pastor, you learn to be diplomatic. That is a baby. I think, in contrast to Malar and Kilion, how little Andrew returned home from his first day in school and told his mother that he was the best-looking boy in class. His mother said, who told you that? He said, nobody told me. I saw everyone else there. Naomi and Elimelech appear not to be God's people of faith and power. When the going gets tough in Bethlehem, they left and they jump from the frying pan into the fire in Moab. But before we leap to judgment, let's remember that if the Lord had condemned her, we would not be talking about her today. Sometimes we write circumstances off and we write people off, and the Lord is not done with them. She's the woman of summer, she's the woman of fall, and then just when you think things can't get worse, they do. How many of you ever have that? I can't believe things could get any worse. And you'd look around and guess what? They just got worse. That happens with Naomi. She becomes next the woman of winter. Winter is when it gets cold. The greens are all gone and the stark whites and grays and browns of winter are present. In winter, Naomi's husband, my God is king, dies. Her sons marry Moabite women, 10 years later, the sons die. Finally, after all those years, sick and consumptive, die. And she has no grandchildren. So chapter 1, verse 5 says, Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Wow. Talk about coping with the bitternesses of life. She has her hands full. You may have your hands full here today with the bitternesses of life. She had to go through these major transitions in her life, all of which were downward. The famine, the migration, the move, the death of her husband, the death of her sons, the fact that she was now past the age of being a mother, which in her culture was very devastating. And the bitterest blow of all was that God had turned against her. She says in verse 13 to her daughter-in-law, "It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." In other words, God's really been tough on me. God's not been kind to me. God could have prevented all of this from happening. It's interesting that we find it natural to equate reverses with God's direct action. A little boy poked holes in his newly painted bedroom, and his parents were furious. When he was about to be disciplined, he said, "You shouldn't discipline me because before I poked holes in my bedroom, I asked God if it was okay, and He didn't say no. You know, I should have checked first to make sure that there were no children here under 6 years of age and put any ideas in their head." But we so easily find it possible to blame God for difficulties that happen to us in life. There's a Mother's Day story that the late Irma Bombeck told. She said, "When the good Lord was creating mothers, He was into His sixth day of overtime when the angel appeared and said, 'You're doing a lot of fiddling around on that one.' And the Lord said, 'Have you read the specs on this order? She has to be completely washable, but not plastic. Have 180 movable parts, all replaceable. Run on black coffee and leftovers. Have a laugh that disappears when she stands up. And have a kiss that can cure anything from a broken leg to a disappointed teenager's crushed heart. And 6 pair of hands.' The angel shook his head slowly and said, 'Six pairs of hands? No way. It's not the hands that are causing me the problem,' said the Lord. 'It's the 3 pairs of eyes that mothers have to have.'" "That's on the standard model?" asked the angel. The Lord nodded. "One pair that sees through closed doors when she asks, 'What are you kids doing in there?' When she already knows. Another here in the back of her head that sees what she shouldn't, but what she has to know. And of course, the ones out in front so that she can look at a child when he goofs and say, 'I understand and I love you,' without so much as uttering a word." "Lord," said the angel, touching his sleeve gently, "come to bed tomorrow." "I can't," said the Lord. "I'm so close to creating something so close to myself. Already I have one who heals herself when she is sick, can feed a family of 6 on 1 pound of hamburger, and can get a 9-year-old to stand under a shower." The angel circled the model of the mother very slowly and sighed. "It's too soft, but tough," said the Lord. "You cannot imagine what this mother can do or endure. Can it think? Not only think, but it can reason and compromise," said the Creator. Finally, the angel bent over and ran its finger across the cheek. "There's a leak," the angel pronounced. "I told you that you were trying to put too much into this model." "It's not a leak," said the Lord. "It's a tear." "What's it for?" "It's for joy, sadness, disappointment, pain, loneliness, and pride." "You are a genius," said the angel. The Lord looked somber. "I didn't put the tear there." The woman of Naomi, the woman of winter, has a tear, a long-lasting tear in her life. She comes back to her ancestral home at Bethlehem when she hears the famine is lifted in Bethlehem. And she tells the congregation there, her friends, "It's time to change my name." Literally in the Hebrew, the name Mara means bitter. So she says, "No, don't call me Sister Lovely anymore. Don't call me Sister Pleasant. Call me Sister Bitter." I've looked at her, and as a person who's done some pastoral counseling, although I don't pretend to be a counselor. God has not called me to do that. I know I'm more of a teacher than a counselor, because if a person shares with me a need that they have in their life or a problem, I'll, after a while, take out my pad and write out a prescription. Now, if you just do these four things, you'll be all well. And I know it takes more than that to sort through some problems. But if I were Naomi's counselor, I would not agree with her that the Lord had abandoned her. Nor would I put her down and say, you know, you must have been a very bad wife and mother to have all this happen to you. You haven't gone to enough positive faith conferences. And you must not have given enough to the guy on TV that said if you make a blessing pact with him, you'd get it back a thousandfold. I keep waiting for that guy to send me the money so he can be doubly blessed for all the people he sends his money to. But anyway. Nor would I give her an instant solution to her problem. There are just some things that don't have instant solutions. We mean well at times in sharing with people, but some things just take time. If I were talking with Naomi and she were coming to me with what had happened in her life, I think I would, first of all, want to put my arm around her shoulder and just shed a tear with her and say, I hear you. So much pain in your life. I understand that. But I would affirm her. I would say to her, Naomi, I know you feel like your sister bitter, but you've evidently done some things right. In all of this, you still maintain your belief in God. You may think God's mistreating you, but at least you still believe in God, to your credit. And you know, you can't really be as bad a person as you make yourself out to be, because look at this beautiful daughter-in-law you've got with you, Ruth, who's left her home to go with you. You know, if you were a snarly person all the time, she wouldn't even want to have been around you. So Naomi, you're being hard on yourself. I would have given her some hope. I would have reminded her of the story of Jacob, who thought that Joseph was dead. And because he thought that, he interpreted his life by those circumstances. Genesis 42:36, where he says to his other sons, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more." Jacob says this to God. "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." And all the while he's saying that, Joseph is alive in Egypt. The moral of the story is, don't pass judgment until the Lord is finished. We do know that if a particular reverse happens in our lives, God is committed to working for the good in that reverse. And in the time of waiting to see that happen is when the time that faith is so severely tested. Well, Naomi finally becomes the woman of spring. Spring is the time when life is appearing again, when leaves are back on the trees and the green grass is growing again. And the book of Ruth closes with Naomi being the woman of spring. In that springtime, she begins to focus on the future and not her past. See, when hard blows hit us in life, we're tempted to just fixate upon what happened to us in the past. But part of healing and part of change is to realize that there is something still ahead. God still has plans for us and purposes for us. So, Naomi says to Ruth when she encounters Boaz and comes home with a wonderful report that Boaz has been hospitable to her. Naomi says, "The Lord has not stopped showing His kindness to the living and to the dead." Naomi could have reacted negatively about Boaz. She could have said, "Oh, he'll just disappoint you like all the other men. Can't trust anybody. I can't even trust God. How could I trust another man?" But she did not let herself get stuck in life. She believed that it was possible for people to do good things. And she believed that it was possible for God to work in her daughter-in-law's life in a way that brought blessing and help. She did not dwell on her past, but focused upon her future. And her faith grows strong enough to support Ruth. In fact, the first time Ruth came back from gleaning, which is picking up the leftovers in the field, she had an ephah of grain, which is about 5 gallons. This was no 90-pound girl here. I mean, this is a gal carrying 5 gallons of grain back. And after Boaz proposed at the threshing floor, Ruth returns with 6 seahs, S-E-A-H-S, or six measures, which is 2 bushels or about 88 pounds. So here's this beautiful young woman carrying 88 pounds on her back. And Naomi supports her in that tense time of waiting. She says, "The man will not rest until the matter is settled today." By refocusing upon the future and having a faith strong enough to support Ruth, to believe that Boaz's intentions are good, she sees blessing come to her. And Boaz and Ruth become husband and wife, and to them a child is born by the name of Obed. And later to Obed, Jesse will be born, and after that, David will be born. So that Naomi is the great-great-grandmother of King David. 4 generations down line after her, she becomes and has the ability to see all that God had in mind. That it was His will to end the 10 generations of Moabite exclusion from the kingdom of God. That Ruth was part of His plan of putting in the Davidic ancestry a Gentile, and also giving David a habitation where in the days of his own wilderness wanderings from King Saul and from Absalom, he could have a place of safety back in Moab, his ancestral home of his great-grandmother, Ruth. It was all in the timing and the plan of God. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. So Naomi, in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, does 3 important things when Obed is born. First, she took the child, which is a decision to accept. True motherhood is about accepting the gift that God has given. Then she laid him in her lap, which was a decision to love. It's one thing to accept and another thing to love. And then, thirdly, she cared for him, which is a decision to nurture. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him. No longer do we have kids named sickly, consumptive, and weak. We have Obed, whose name means worshiper. Naomi had to return home, however, or she would have missed it all. So as you hear this message today in your heart of hearts, are you home with God? Are you in the dead center of His will for your life? Are you trusting Him that He has complete control of your destiny and has His hand upon your life? He welcomes you this day. Could not close a Mother's Day sermon without talking about my own mother for just a moment. The last Mother's Day mother was alive, I interviewed her in the church that I pastored. She was 81 then. She'd gone as a pioneer missionary to Northwest China in 1924 when she was only 26 years of age. She spent 2 hours every day of her life in prayer and in Bible study, usually arising between 4 and 4:30 in the morning to have her alone time with God before the day began. In that interview, as I stood with her in the pulpit that day, I said to her, "Mother, was there ever a day in your life when you didn't pray for me?" I'd never asked her that question before. Was there ever a day in your life when you did not pray for me? She said, she was a very honest person, and it would just kill her to even tell something that was even a hair off the truth. So she I could just see her wizening up her face as she thinks, furrowing her brow, and she finally says, "Well," she said, "I think I have every day. There could have been a day or two somewhere." I said to her, because I have a brother and a sister, I said, "Am I your favorite child?" She, of course, answered that all her children were her favorite. We got a call a few months later. Dad, they were living about 60 miles, Mom and Dad were, from me, and got a call that mother had had a heart attack. So we went to the hospital, and for the next 5-6 days she was in intensive care, and seemed to be making progress. So I had returned to my home and to my pastoral duties when on a Saturday night I get a call, an urgent call from Dad. Mother has taken a turn for the worse. You better get here immediately. And when I walked into the hospital 60 miles away an hour later, the look on my sister, my brothers, and my dad's face told me the story that I had not gotten there before Mother died. And I had so badly wanted to say one last thing to Mother. But then I heard what had happened and my heart was consoled. My brother, who is 5 years older than me, had spent much of his adult life in a very, distance from God. Go to church, but in his own personal life, there was not that warmth of relationship with the Lord. And the mother was very, very concerned about the state of his soul. So Paul, this was back in 1979, 24 years ago now. Paul and my dad and my sister had left the intensive care room so that the nurses could do some additional things for my mother. And with her blood pressure dropping at like around 60 or something like that, the head nurse came out and she said, "Is there someone here named Paul?" And my brother looked up and she said, "Are you Paul?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Your mother is calling for you." Paul knew exactly why Mother was calling for him, because she was concerned about him. And my brother knew what Mother needed to hear and why she had hung on. He went to her bed and, with tears running down his face, put his lips to my mother's ear and said to her, "Mother, I will see you in heaven." And when he said that, my mother let go and she was instantly in the Lord's presence. And my brother's life has been changed since that day. It's a wonderful blessing to have a mother who loves God. Lord Jesus, today we come in this service and we recognize that there are all kinds of needs and all kinds of people with those needs. Some here today may have a believing mother and others may not. And some children may be here today with faith and some may not be here with faith. And nothing could please the heart of a believing mother more than a child who is not in the faith on this Mother's Day to respond to Jesus and to commit his or her life to Jesus as Lord. So Lord, I pray that in this closing moments of the service, every heart would be tender and open to you, and that those who need to confess and own you as Savior will make that step in this service. And those who need special encouragement from you today will have felt the strengthening hand of the Lord to recognize that it is in you, like with Naomi, that we have a future and a hope. And we can trust you in the summer and in the fall and in the winter times of our life, because we smell the promised spring, all the bright promises of God, and know that His plans for us are not for evil, but for good, to give us a purpose and a hope. In the name of Jesus.